Now, as I indicated, we're in the middle of a paragraph. We've been stopping at a good place up until last time, a good breaking point, a unit of thought, but this paragraph is so lengthy that we didn't get finished. We got down to about verse 18. In verses 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus Christ made a very powerful point concerning his own deity. He said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." I'm doing the same thing my Father's doing. You can't criticize me for what I'm doing because this is what my Father does. And thereby established his identity as the Son of God. And the Jews caught it. They were pretty sharp. In verse 18 we read, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his own Father." There's a note down in the bottom of your Scofield Reference Bible. Note 2, saying literally, "his own Father." It is clear that the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. It's a unique expression. God was Christ's Father in a sense that he's not even our Father, except that we're in Christ. But here is one of the most straightforward claims of deity found in the Word of God for Jesus Christ. "I'm working, doing the same thing my Father's doing." And the Jews said, "He's making God his own Father, making himself equal with God." To claim to be the Son of God in that culture and in that framework was to claim equality with God, to be the same essence as the Father in heaven. So now we get into a rather major discourse of our Lord Jesus. While this started out as a story, we studied the story last week of this lame man who got healed beside the pool of Bethesda, the story of him picking up his sleeping bag and going home on the Sabbath, and the Jews accosting him and saying, "Who told you to carry that?" And he didn't even know who it was, and he went and found Jesus, or Jesus found him and revealed himself to him, and he goes back and tells the Jewish religious leaders who made him whole and told him to carry his sleeping bag home. And that's when this debate ensues. It's really not much of a debate because from verse 19 on, the Lord Jesus is talking through the rest of the chapter. It's kind of a one-sided discourse. He's telling them some things they need to know. And we move from a narrative portion, a story, to a major doctrinal discourse in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be a number of major doctrinal discourses in our study of the life of Christ. And here's one right here, and it concerns his person, his deity. So let's move on and see what the Lord Jesus says. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them," them being the religious leaders of the Jews. Evidently, they've found him, they've cornered him, and they've accused him, and now he's going to answer them. They're already trying to kill him, but evidently, as we pointed out last week, he was probably in the safety of a huge crowd of people who were sympathetic with him and his ministry, and therefore, they don't try to kill him here, and Jesus has a chance to speak. And here's what he says. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son in the same manner." I would like to suggest, if Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, this was the time to say so. They were trying to kill him because he made himself equal with God and said God was his own Father. I would think this would be the time to say, "Hey, wait a minute, fellas. I'm not really saying I'm God. Now, you got it all wrong now. Put those stones away. That's not really what I'm saying." This would have been the time to say so. And our friends who call themselves Christians and who deny the deity of Jesus Christ certainly need to sit up and take notice to a passage like this. As far as I can see, it just is irrefutable. He didn't say, "No, this is not the case at all." He said something to the contrary that it led them to believe he was saying exactly that. Instead of denying it, he was reinforcing the fact that he was God, God in flesh. And so the idea here in this verse seems to be, are you accusing me of blasphemy by claiming equality with the Father? Well, you're wrong to accuse me of blasphemy. My perfect harmony with the will of the Father demonstrates my equality with Him. I don't do anything of myself, but what I see the Father do, that's what I do. Whatever He does, that does the Son also in the very same manner. Because I do exactly what the Father does and wants done, then it really shows that I'm equal with Him. Notice what he says here. The Son can do nothing of Himself. That's important. It's an important doctrine in the Scripture. It's the fact that the Lord Jesus has willingly, volitionally subjected Himself to the will of His Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus was God. He had divine attributes. But He used them only in submission to the will of His Father in heaven. Everything Jesus did, He did in subjection to His Father's will. The Son does nothing of Himself, He says. He reaffirms that over in verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus didn't come to do His own will. He came to do the Father's will. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a passage referring to the Lord Jesus, and it's actually a quotation from Psalm 40. It says, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do Thy will, O God. The Lord Jesus Christ did the Father's will. He says this a number of times over. For instance, over in John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, He that sent me is with me. John 8:29. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. What a tremendous thing to be able to say. I wish I could say that. I do always those things that please the Father. Jesus Christ could say it. His life was perfect. He was absolutely sinless. He came to do His Father's will, and He submitted Himself to that will in every detail. And He pleased Him in everything. This is the same doctrine, incidentally, that's taught in Philippians 2. Maybe we ought to take a look at it. It's a great doctrinal passage. If you want to know a theological word to go with it, it might be a good idea to learn it. Theologians call it the doctrine of kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. And it's taught in Philippians chapter 2. Kenosis simply means to empty. And that's what Philippians 2 teaches. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped after, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. See that those words, made himself of no reputation? That's the Greek verb kanao, from which we get that word kenosis. And it means to empty. But he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? His deity? No. Jesus Christ was still God when he walked the face of this earth. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He was not disclaiming equality with the Father in John chapter 5 either. He was God. He was equal with the Father. He's simply saying that he emptied himself of the selfish, independent use of his attributes and of the outward visible expression of his glory as God. That's what he emptied himself of. They couldn't see that he was God by looking with their eyes until that day on the Mount of Transfiguration when the veil of his flesh was moved aside and Peter and James and John saw him in all his glory. That was the only time. They couldn't see his glory. They couldn't see by looking that he was God. That was veiled. And he had subjected the use of his attributes to the will of his Father. He was in submission to his Father, but he was God. And he was equal with the Father. Verse 20, he says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." The Father loves the Son. That's the intimacy of their relationship, as God the Father and God the Son and the eternal triune Godhead. The Father loves the Son. And he shows him all things. Not only do they have an intimate relationship with each other, but there is an equality of knowledge between them. All that the Father knows, he shows the Son. Christ is one mind with the Father. And then he goes on to say that the work he did in healing the impotent man by the pool was really the Father's work. That's what he's implying here. And he will show him, the Father will show the Son, even greater works than these. This one of healing the impotent man by the pool of Bethesda. That one had astounded the Jews, but they hadn't seen anything yet. Jesus was going to show them far greater works than this, that they may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. Again, equality between the Father and the Son. It's the whole point of the passage, all the way through. What the Father does, the Son does. What the Father knows, the Son knows. Because they're one. And here, the Father raises the dead, so he gives the Son the power to raise the dead. Now we can think back to Old Testament passages where God raised the dead, as through Elijah. You remember he raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. And then he did it again through Elisha, when he raised the Shunammite woman's son. Now he gives the Son power to raise whomsoever he wishes. A prerogative which Jesus incidentally used three times. And you could probably think of the three people Jesus raised from the dead, if this were a Bible quiz. Don't answer out loud. Can you think of them? The three people Jesus raised from the dead. Everybody knows about Lazarus. In John 11, most everybody can remember at some time or other that he raised the widow of Nain's son. Remember that funeral procession he bumped into when he was coming out, or when he coming into the city of Nain? She was coming out. And then there was Jairus' daughter. Three times Jesus raised the dead. Who but God can raise the dead? That is a divine prerogative. Christ is equal with the Father. He raised the dead. Now, many Bible commentators think that verse 21 refers not only to giving physical life, but possibly also to giving spiritual life. And the context moves into that. For instance, when we get down to verse 24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," spiritual life. Jesus not only raised dead people physically, but he's in the business of giving spiritually dead people new life, eternal life, spiritual life. And he has the power to give eternal life to whomsoever he wishes. That's what it says here. He giveth them life. Even so the Son giveth life, spiritual life, to whom he will. Who does Christ want to give life to? Well, of course, Peter said, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's his will, really, that all be saved. All will not be saved, because they don't want to be saved. But that's God's perfect desire and his perfect will. I might just pause to say here that there are some extreme predestinarians who use John 5:21 to prove that God arbitrarily chooses some to eternal life and arbitrarily damns others to eternal judgment. And I don't believe that. I believe anybody who wants to be saved can be saved. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I think human will, free will, volition was the first divine institution when God created man. He created him in his own image. What's that mean? It means personality, intellect, emotions, and will. And if man does not have will, then God did not create him in his own image. Man has the ability to choose whether he wants to believe in Jesus Christ or reject him. And anybody who wants to believe him will be saved. Now, the Bible does teach the doctrine of divine election, that God does choose some. I can't explain that to you. I can't explain to you how God can choose some to be saved and yet say anybody who wants to can trust him. I can't explain that. That's beyond my human comprehension and my feeble, finite mind. Someday when I get to glory, God's going to be able to explain that to me and I'll be able to understand it. Right now, I can't. But the doctrine of election doesn't bother me one single bit. There's no reason to be all scared and shook up and say, oh, I'm not sure I can be saved. I may not be one of the elect. You can prove tonight that you're one of the elect. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. All you have to do is acknowledge your sin and believe that he died for your sin and put your personal trust in him, and you'll be born again, and you'll prove that you are one of God's elect. Real simple, right? It's nothing to get all shook up about. I don't think preachers have to wave a bony finger and scare people by preaching the doctrine of election and predestination. All we need to do is trust Jesus Christ, and it becomes quite evident that we are his elect ones. Verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." Here's another evidence that the Father and Son share an equality, that they're one, and that really Jesus came to reveal the Father as his Son. The Father doesn't judge anybody, but he commits all judgment unto the Son. Christ not only is given the power to impart life, but the power to judge. And Jesus Christ is the one who will discern the hearts of men and then condemn the unbelieving to eternal punishment. He is the judge. It's interesting. Jesus is going to judge both believers and unbelievers. The judgment where Christians shall answer to God for their works from the point of their salvation on, where all our unfruitful works of unrighteousness will be burned up, and only those done for the glory of the Lord and by the power of the Holy Spirit will remain. That judgment is presided over by none other than Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls it two times the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know the passages where the judgment seat of Christ is revealed? Well, it's mentioned in Romans 14:10. There are some very important biblical doctrines, and I think it would be a good idea if God's people who are serious about Bible study could point to the major passages, the central passages that teach a specific doctrine. When I was in seminary, one of our theology professors used to make us memorize central passages. We could always count on that on an exam. Whenever we had to answer questions on a specific doctrine, we had to share with him the central passages on that doctrine. That's not only good for seminary students and pastors, that's also good for laymen who are serious about Bible study. Now, I wouldn't say Romans 14 is a central passage, but it does mention it. Romans 14:10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." But there are two central passages on this doctrine. 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. Can you remember them? 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. Incidentally, that professor was Dr. Charles Ryrie. Dr. Ryrie used to require only the chapter, not the verse. His philosophy was, if you can find the chapter, you can find the verse. And that was nice. That made it a little easier. So for next week's exam, I won't require anything but the chapter, all right? 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, the central passages on the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work, of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he hath built upon it, or upon the foundation, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire." That's one central passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, we give diligence, that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, by receive according to the things done in the body, doesn't mean we're going to be punished. It means we're going to receive a reward according to how we conducted our lives from the point of our salvation on. Those things that were done out of the will of God or for personal gain or any other ulterior motive, they're going to be burned and we'll receive reward accordingly. There's another passage that says, every man shall receive his praise of God. That's in 1 Corinthians 4, in a context right after chapter 3. Which leads me to believe that if a man's truly a Christian, he's going to reveal some fruit. I've been asked this question on occasion. I think maybe it'd be worthwhile to just pause and say a word about it. If there's never any fruit in a person's life, is he a Christian? Well, I wouldn't think so. Because every man who stands before the judgment seat of Christ shall receive some praise from God. In other words, there's going to be something in his life to give evidence to the fact that Jesus Christ lived within him and wrought some changes. Now, I'm not the judge. God is the judge. But there's going to be some fruit. Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. James will say to us, as we continue to study his epistle, faith without works is dead, being alone. So, we would certainly presume there's going to be some fruit in the life of any true believer. Some evidence. Now, let's go back to John chapter 5. Jesus has just told us that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And we've seen that the Son presides over the judgment seat of Christ. Obviously, it's his judgment. So he's going to preside over it. He's the one who runs it. Now there's another judgment that unbelievers are going to stand before. And of course, this one is the one revealed in Revelation chapter 20, and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Won't be any Christians there, at least not being judged. I don't know where we'll be. We may be observers, I don't know. But we're not going to stand before the throne in judgment. Only unbelievers will be there. And the story of it, back in Revelation chapter 20, just talks about God being the judge. It doesn't mention Christ. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. But down in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, God checks the book of life. If your name's there, then you won't even be at the judgment. And he just double checks that book when those unbelievers are there before him, just to prove to them their name's not there. Then they're judged according to their works, once it's been revealed that their name is not written in the book of life. Which leads me to believe there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. That's comforting to some unbelievers, but not very comforting to me, frankly. I don't want to be there at all. That brings comfort to you, fine. But frankly, I think you'd be far better off if you admitted your sin and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. But the unbelievers are going to be judged according to their works. So I guess if a man wants to go to hell, it's to his benefit to do all the good works he can. According to that passage, anyway. But the reason I turned you to Revelation was I wanted to show you something else. Over in chapter 21 and verse 27, that book of life has another name. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, we're brought back to what Jesus said in John chapter 5. that Jesus is the judge. He's the one who decides. Because the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. They're equal. Christ is still the judge, even at the great white throne judgment. It's the Lamb's book of life. All right, back again to John 5, verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. Now, the Father always works through the Son. That's what the Scripture seems to teach us. And the reason is that the Father, or that all, may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Sunday morning we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ was the Creator. Listed five passages that teach us in the New Testament that Christ was the Creator. Three of them, first chapters of books, which you should remember. Colossians 1, John 1, and Hebrews 1 all teach us that Jesus is the Creator. The Father worked through the Son to create the universe. Why? So that the Son may be honored. God wants us to glorify and honor His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you don't honor the Son, you can't honor the Father. You're not honoring the Father if you refuse honor to the Son. That's what Jesus says right here. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. These Jews thought they were honoring God, but they were trying to kill His Son. That's not honoring God. You can't honor the Father if you don't honor the Son. You see, that's impossible. Now, unfortunately, there are people today who are trying to do the same thing those religious leaders of the Jews were doing. They'll say to you, "Oh, I believe in God. Sure, I believe in God." Why, yes, I mean, there has to be an ultimate supreme being. I mean, there's intelligence in this universe, and certainly it had to have an intelligent creator. Yeah, but this business about Jesus, no, I don't buy that. Did you ever hear anybody say that? I've had people say that. In my church in Huntsville, we had a woman attending our church who really loved the Lord. She had an unbelieving husband. He was a very prominent businessman in the city. And he was also an alcoholic, and everybody knew it. Except he didn't know everybody knew it. He thought he was hiding it, but everybody knew it. But this woman really longed for her husband to know Jesus Christ. He came to church, too. Every Sunday he came to church. Sunday morning, that was all. And I would drop by his place of business periodically, talk to him about Christ. And sometimes just almost plead with him from my heart to open his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd say to me, "Preacher, yeah, I believe in God. You don't need to worry about me. I believe in God." That business about Jesus Christ, now I can't buy that, but I believe in God. John 5:23. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. And we're back to that famous verse in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it's a contradiction of terms for a man to say he believes in God but refuses to believe in Jesus Christ. He's actually blaspheming God if he refuses to trust God's Son. In 2 John, the second epistle of John, verse 9, the Apostle John makes a very interesting observation about this whole thing. 2 John 9, he says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." John learned his lesson well that day when he heard Jesus teach that multitude outside or in Jerusalem, somewhere in Jerusalem during that feast time. And he repeats it to us. Whosoever abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not the Father. All right, verse 24 now. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now again, Christ links himself with the Father. That's the whole point of the passage. Don't miss it. God the Father and God the Son are equal. Jesus is saying here, hear my word. Believe on him that sent me and have everlasting life. Now get that. Hear my word. Believe on him that sent me. He uses the two of them. He refers to himself and he refers to the Father. Notice he says that faith in both are necessary for salvation. Did you notice that? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now that's interesting to me because most verses pin our salvation to faith in Jesus Christ, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Acts 16:31, to the Philippian jailer, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Most verses link salvation to faith in Christ. Here's one that links it to faith in the Father. Did you ever notice that before? He that heareth my word, Jesus, and believeth on him that sent me. See, the two are equal. You can't put your trust in one, really, without trust in the other. And that's what brings salvation. We believe in God, but we believe in God's Son who paid the penalty for our sins. And then, if we believe, that's the only condition, if we believe, we will not have any condemnation. As Paul wrote to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. They're great words. They're words every Christian needs to hear and repeat and remember, particularly at times in his life when he's condemning himself for sins that God has already forgiven him for. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If God can forgive us, I guess we ought to be able to forgive ourselves. He will not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Notice in this verse, he has everlasting life, present tense, and is passed from death unto life. Eternal life is not only something to be experienced in the future, it's something to be enjoyed right now. And I know a lot of Christians who aren't enjoying it. They seem to be enduring it. God wants us to live to the hilt right now with all the joy and peace and blessing and happiness that he makes available to us. He's given us this life to enjoy. And we have it right now to enjoy. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now I want you to notice the future and the present wrapped up in this verse. The hour is coming, future, and now is, present, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Present and future. The hour is coming, yet now is. I think Jesus is wrapping two kinds of resurrection up into this one verse. I think he's talking about bodily resurrection, for one thing, and that's future. The hour is coming when the dead who are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Bodily resurrection. But there's another kind of resurrection in the Bible. Spiritual resurrection. And those kinds of resurrections are happening every day. Right here and now. They happen right in this room. We trust from indications on the slips that were turned in that it happened four times Sunday morning in those two services. People who were spiritually dead recognized their dead condition and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave them at that moment new life. They were resurrected, spiritually speaking. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, physically dead in the future, spiritually dead right now, hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And so some hear and pass from death unto life. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And every new Christian is another evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. Only God is life. And only God can give life. And just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, according to verse 26. And so he can impart, the Son can impart life to us. You remember what we read all the way back in the first chapter of this fourth gospel, verse 4? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God gave him, from all eternity past, God communicates to his Son that life and that ability to impart life because he is one with the Father. That's the point of the whole chapter, you see. Verse 27, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now we've already seen that. Christ is the judge. But here he says he's the judge because he is the Son of Man. God has appointed Christ to be our judge. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. What's that mean? Well, he's one of us. Not only is he God, but he's man. Two natures in one person. Incongruous. You know, difficult for the human mind to even begin to comprehend. But that's what the Scripture teaches, like the doctrine of predestination. I can't explain that. But he is the God-man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And because he's man and one with us and took upon him human flesh and lived a sinless life, he can be our judge. That's why when God's looking for somebody who is worthy to take the scroll in the book of Revelation, open it to judge the earth, can't find anybody who's worthy until one steps forward. He's the Lamb of God. And the elders begin to sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He's the only one worthy. He's the God-man. He's the Son of Man. Incidentally, that term, Son of Man, was the Lord Jesus' favorite description of himself. He used it most often when referring to himself. He called himself the Son of Man. He wasn't denying his deity, but he was emphasizing that he is one with us. That's a phrase the Old Testament uses of Messiah. It's found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Remember that prophecy of one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom? Well, that term, Son of Man, is looking forward to the Messiah, to the Christ. Jesus used the term and applied it to himself. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And so God has committed to him all judgment. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now notice, the resurrection is divided into two classes, and we're back to the physical resurrection now, the bodily resurrection. There's a resurrection of the good and a resurrection of the evil. See, they that have done good unto life, they that have done evil, resurrected unto damnation, good and evil. Their conduct revealed their nature. Their conduct revealed their inner character. Now, you read this casually, and right away, some people are going to think, aha, here's salvation by works. You do good, you get in on the good resurrection. You do evil, you get in on the evil resurrection and damnation. Now, this is not teaching salvation by works. It's teaching us the same thing James teaches us, that works demonstrate, manifest, reveal our salvation. And if there are no good works in our lives, every indication would be that maybe we don't know Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we've been changed on the inside, there's going to be some evidence of it on the outside. Our life is going to be different. And that's all Jesus is teaching us here. Christ did good deeds. Peter, in a sermon in Acts chapter 10, says, and he went about doing good. All right? Peter tells us that we're to follow in his steps. John tells us we're to live as Jesus lived. Right, if he did good works, we're supposed to do good works. The good works don't save us, but they demonstrate that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that he's come into our lives, taken up his abode there, and he empowers us and motivates us to live like he lived and to do good works. And that is the evidence of our salvation. The proper order is the way Paul lays it down in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the order. You get saved by God's grace through human faith, by just believing the gospel. Then, when that transaction has been made, you've been redeemed by God's grace, you've been recreated, made over again, the purpose is so that you can go out and live like Jesus lived and do good works. And if you know the Lord, it's going to be evident in that way, and you're going to have a part in the resurrection of those who have done good, as Jesus put it in John 5:29. Now, there's another problem in these two verses, and I'll probably stop with this. But it seems as though, as we read these verses, Jesus is talking about one general resurrection of the good and evil all at one time. And believe me, the amillennialists will jump on these verses and camp here hard and solid. Look, he says, Jesus didn't believe in you premillennialist doctrine of two resurrections, one before the 1,000 years and one after the 1,000 years. Who says the resurrections are separated by 1,000 years? That's ridiculous. Jesus taught one resurrection, good and evil, all at one time, indistinguished in this verse. That's what they say. But let's look at Revelation chapter 20, see what John says about that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now watch. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This, referring to the ones that were raised before 1,000 years, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, evidently there's a second resurrection, and those who have part in it will have also part in the second death. And you read on through the chapter, and that's exactly what you read. There is another resurrection, verse 12, which we already read about tonight. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And what happens? Verse 14, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. Those who have part in the first resurrection don't need to be afraid of being hurt by the second death, you see. But those who are raised after 1,000 years, they're going to have a part in that second death, which really isn't death at all as we think of it, because it's eternal torment in separation from God. Eternal death. Now, I don't think this is really any problem in John 5:29. Jesus doesn't have to teach us a whole course in eschatology in one verse. It's not his purpose here to teach us the details of the events of the last day. He's just telling us there are two resurrections. There are. One of good, one of evil. One to life, one to damnation. And the fact that he puts them in one verse doesn't mean that they're not separated by 1,000 years. As the details unfold, we find that, lo and behold, Jesus is coming back to the air, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14. And he's going to catch us up who are alive and believers from this age who are dead to be with him in heaven. Then we're going to return to the earth. And at that point, it seems like Old Testament saints will be raised, according to Daniel 12. So even the first resurrection has two parts to it, separated by 7 years as these other passages unfold. See, Jesus isn't teaching us everything here. This is no problem. Just that there is a first resurrection and a second resurrection. One of believers and one of unbelievers. But after we go to be with Christ in heaven, the story goes on just to complete the picture. We're going to return to him, to earth with him, to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace and reign for 1,000 years, according to that passage in Revelation 20. After the 1,000 years are over, then the resurrection of unbelievers will occur and their consignment to hell. Incidentally, there's an interesting note in the Scofield Reference Bible I think it's worth pointing out to you. It's in John 5, 29. Let's see, I don't see the number. But anyway, it's the number's up in verse 25. You see number 1? It's note 1. Since this hour of spiritual regeneration has already lasted for over 19 centuries, it is also possible for the future hour of physical resurrection to extend over 1,000 years. The righteous to be raised at the beginning, the wicked at the end. That's a pretty good thought. As I read it, you know, kind of registered. The amillennialist gets all shook up about that 1,000 years. It really bugs him, you know. Well, now, if the time of spiritual resurrection has lasted for 1,900 years, it doesn't bother me one single bit that these two physical resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. That's no problem at all. Anyway, the question that faces us tonight is, which resurrection will we be involved in? Will we be involved in that first resurrection? Will we be caught up to be with the Lord in the air and come back to earth with him to reign in righteousness and peace on earth? Enjoy the glory of his presence throughout eternity? Or will our dead bodies remain rotting in a grave or scattered to the winds, whatever, until that 1,000 years are ended? And we stand before a great white throne and hear that terrible, terrible verdict. Guilty. And his sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He never trusted the Savior. And that awful consignment to the lake of fire for eternity. I tell you, I wouldn't want any part of it. If there are unbelievers here tonight, how we would urge you to acknowledge your sin and your need of a Savior and just put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Assure yourself of a place in that first resurrection. Let's bow together in prayer.